Tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew. We left off in chapter 18. Let's just get right into it because we're running kind of late here. But beginning with verse 1 in chapter 18 of Matthew, it says, "At the time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" You know, before we go any further on this, let me just back up just a minute, because we read time and time and time again that his disciples are constantly bickering among themselves, arguing among themselves, or who's going to be the greatest. There's just jockeying constantly between them who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then they just flat out come and ask Jesus that. With, I'm sure their hope was that here the 12 of us are, and which one is going to be the greatest? I mean, that's not human nature. But Jesus, again, you know, I mean, he's probably exasperated with dealing with this constantly. But he calls a child to himself. And look at the context. He says, "And he called a child to himself and set him before them." Now, try to visualize it. Okay, Jesus calls a child to himself. Now, we're not told the child came, but obviously the child came. Why? Because it says here, he says he called a child to himself, and he set him before them. When Jesus called this child didn't run away. This didn't stomp his foot and said no. Didn't say, "Who are you?" or whatever. Didn't go. He called this little child to himself. The child just came to him, fully, totally trusting in him. Jesus puts his arm around him, uses him as an example, because he said this, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, he said this in the other gospel too, that unless you become like a little child, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about being childish here. He's not talking about acting like a snot-nosed, unruly child. All right, what he's talking about here is a child is very trusting. I mean, you know, before my children were born, I mean, I would pray for them. And since the day they were born, I mean, they would attest to that. I mean, I seriously doubt if they could ever remember when exactly, you know, I told them about God, because I was inculcating this whole reality of God in their lives since day one. And it's the most easiest thing in the world for a child to believe in God. It just is. I mean, a child doesn't sit there and question, "Well, how do you know that? I mean, how don't you prove it?" A child doesn't have that kind of problem, you know what I'm saying? A child is very, very trusting. And that's what when Jesus said he called a child to himself, he just came running right to Jesus and put total trust, put total confidence in him. That's what he tries to get this as an object lesson to all of us, that we need to be childlike when we come to God. Now, that doesn't mean you got the IQ of a child or the brains of a child, but what it means is you have the trust of a child, complete and total trust in God. And he says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I mean, a child, they're humble in this respect. They recognize their total and complete dependency upon others. They see that. They understand that. Okay, they might not be able to verbalize it, but there's no doubt in their mind about it. And the same thing with the person who sees that in God. I mean, I've said this many times over the years, that I live by the Proverbs 3:5, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." I mean, if we really live by a scripture like that, I think that that really shows a childlike faith. I'm going to repeat that, okay? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Is that being childlike? I mean, to me it is, in the sense that you are totally dependent upon God. You're not relying upon yourself or upon your own resources, upon your own abilities or anything else. I mean, you're relying upon God. And that's the way a child is. He says in verse 5, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Whatever we do in Jesus' name, we do it unto Him. And He also said, "What you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me." And he said, "If you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it won't lose its reward." I mean, this is the thing we got to really understand when it comes to dealing with other people, is that we always got to recognize that these, whoever they are, even if they are cantankerous, even if they're difficult to get along with or whatever, they're creating the image and likeness of God. And so if you see Christ in them, or you treat them like you would Christ, the same way. As far as he's concerned, you're treating him that way. And in verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, look what he's saying here, because, you know, he's just flat out just telling us that there's something worse than death here. It's obvious. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone. What's a millstone? You had an upper millstone and a lower millstone, and a millstone was this big, huge rock that was basically chiseled out into a wheel, and it was pulled around by a donkey or by an ox, and it's what treaded out the grain, and sometimes these things would weigh a ton. These things were just extremely heavy. You tie a rock that weighs a ton around your neck and you cast in the sea, believe me, you're never going to see the light of day again. I mean, you're dead. You're as good as dead. And Jesus is saying this, that if we cause another one to stumble, a little one to stumble, he says that it's better if you had that happen to you. And, you know, suggesting that there's something far worse than death. And look what he says here, right on the heels of that thought, because he said in verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast in fiery hell. See, do you not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Now, again, you look at what Jesus is saying. People, they do this to their own damnation, in my opinion, when they completely negate or neglect the reality of eternal hellfire. Quite frankly, I don't ever recall hearing a sermon on hell in my particular denomination, and I've been to a number of other churches, and I don't recall hearing a sermon on hell there either. And I'm just saying this, if we're going to preach the full counsel of God, this has got to be inculcated in what we're taught from the pulpit. But we're not taught this because this is something that's taboo. And the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or even churches that have hell as one of their beliefs or doctrines, they never teach it, or they seldom teach it, or rarely teach it, or even a lot of people who are in a particular denomination deny it. I know a number of ministers who deny what Jesus has said here. And quite frankly, I'm not going to torture this to get it to say something that's not saying. I mean, Jesus is pretty plain here. But he also says about stumbling blocks. He says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. He says, but woe to the one who causes other people to stumble, especially a little child. Look what he says here. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Why is it inevitable that stumbling blocks come?
Because we live in a fallen world.
Good, because every human being on the face of this planet has a fallen nature. So it's just inevitable that people are going to sin, and they're going to sin in such a way to cause other people to stumble. But he says, if you are the cause of a child to stumble, keep this in mind. You know, he's talking about a child here in the context, all right? But we can get a child to stumble. If a child dies, even if he stumbles, quote unquote, he's not going to hell, because he hasn't reached that age of accountability before God yet. But here's the thing. You can put a stumbling block before a child to where he will fall, and when he matures and grows up, because of that stumbling block, he'll be lost. I don't care whether it's pornography on the internet, or if you're teaching this BS about evolution to a child and constantly brainwashing him that there is no God, or we all evolved from apes or whatever. I mean, that's a stumbling block, and that will eventually get a child to stumble, and it could be the very thing that could lose his soul when he gets to be older. Look at all the stumbling blocks that are around us. I mean, they are all over the place. Satan's just working overtime to make sure that he can trip up as many people as he can. And what better way to trip up people than trip them up when they're young? Trip them up then. All right, because it's an old saying, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. You set a child off on the wrong path when he's young, it's going to be pretty darn difficult to straighten him out when he's older. So that's what Jesus said in that verse 10. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my heavenly Father who is in heaven. You know, this is that verse 10. Jesus just says a mouthful there. He just cracks open the door there of the spiritual realm, that we get another glimpse inside there, just a little glimpse. But what this glimpse tells us is this, that there's an angel watching over every human being on earth. And we know that there's an angel that watches over kingdoms or countries. And by the same token, I'm convinced that there's a network of demonic beings that are out there in total opposition to God. They want to destroy a soul. They want to destroy a nation. They want to destroy a country, a church, or you name it. This is the battle that we're in. But he says that these angels are continually beholding the face of God. It's kind of like, you know, it gives you a little glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. In other words, the sight of God, the vision of God, must be so incredibly rapturous. I mean, that these angels just are constantly focused on him while they're doing their job. And then he says here in that verse 11, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Luke basically says something along those lines when he said in that Luke 15, he said, "What man among you has 100 sheep and has lost one of them and does not leave the 99 in the one open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Then he has found it. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, look what it says here. In this account, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, you just take that account along with what I just read in Luke, and I think what's kind of interesting, if remember with that Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, it's in Luke chapter 19. I won't read the whole account there, but I think it's kind of significant because, you know, when Jesus was entering Jericho, you know, Zacchaeus was a short man. He climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus passing by. Jesus looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down. Today I'm going to dine with you. Or today I must dine with you." So this is what it says in Luke. He says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, 'Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when he saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to the guest of a man who was a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.'" I'm going to repeat that verse. This is in Luke 19. And he said this of Zacchaeus. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And what do we read over here in that verse 11 in Matthew 18? It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." So you get a glimpse here of Zacchaeus, who's like the lost sheep. And what did Jesus do? He says, "Zacchaeus, come down. Today, I must dine with you." And then Zacchaeus says, "Hey, man, Lord, if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. I'm going to get half my possessions to the poor." And Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this household." I mean, Zacchaeus was a lost sheep. Jesus went after him, didn't he? And he got him, and he turned around. But you see, you could tell that Zacchaeus was a changed man because what was involved in his change?
Restitution.
It's a basis, in my opinion, of repentance. In other words, obviously, if we sin against God, we can't pay back God everything we've done against him. However, when we do accept Christ into our life and we are saved, if we've wronged people, we need to make restitution. And making that restitution, it shows that our repentance is genuine, just like it was with Zacchaeus. Anyway, in verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, he just says a mouthful in these next few verses here. And, you know, you could actually write volumes on it. But just in brief background on what he's talking about here as far as he gives us an order. All right, that if your brother has done you wrong, then what you need to do is go to him in private and try to correct the situation. What would be the worst thing to do? Yeah, go to other people and tell other people about how he's wronged you. Because what does that do? What are we told in Hebrews? It says, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you. Why? Lest thereby many become defiled. All right? If somebody has wronged you, the worst thing for you to do is run around as a gossip, just telling everybody what this person has done wrong with you. But what you really need to do is go to the person themselves and say, you know what, I need to talk to you about this situation. And if he's a brother, if he claims to be a Christian, say, let's just pray about it, that the Lord's Spirit will be here, and that he would touch our hearts and give us an honest and humble heart to just deal with this situation. And then you discuss it with your brother that, hey man, you've really wronged me in this area, and I really feel like you owe me an apology or make restitution or whatever. And then if he just blows you off, then it says in verse 3, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Then you bring in somebody else, but you just don't bring any Tom, Dick, or Harry in. You bring somebody in, I think, that has a little bit of wisdom, and if possible, somebody who knows you and the other person and the situation, and they can basically back you up or verify what you're saying. That's what he's saying here. So what you're really aiming at is to restore this relationship. You know, you go back to Deuteronomy 19:15, that's what God says. Everything's to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So then you go get, you take another person with him, and then you try to reason with this person again. And then if he doesn't listen to you, then it says you take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then you say, hey man, you're out of here. You're out of this church. You can no longer be part of our fellowship, all right? Because you've wronged this individual, and you won't, you know, come clean. You won't make restitution. You won't owe up to it. So you can't fellowship with us. The church has authority to do that because Jesus said right here, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's wrong with the church today? Church today doesn't have any backbone overall. You don't see any backbone. I mean, the church is just letting people in with their sins, and they're not confronting people with their sins, and they're not saying, hey, you need to repent of this. Instead, what are they doing? They're making people feel comfortable in their sins. You know, they're marrying homosexuals in their churches, or their whatever they want to call them, domestic partners. They think that this is okay. They don't want to offend anybody. Hey, this church has a moral obligation. Stand up and say, hey, you can't no longer belong to this church. Yeah.
I just want to say, like, if somebody's new, then they need to be welcomed in first before you can tell them that they shouldn't be there because of their sin.
Well, I understand it, but
I know that you understand that. I'm just saying it needs to be clarified.
Okay, all right. But see, if they're part of the church and then they fall into the sin, then they need to be approached in this manner. Okay, but let's just say they're not part of the church, but they're, let's just say, living in adultery or homosexuality, and then they want to join the church, and then you find out about it. Well, they have to be told, look, lovingly as possible, you have to break with your sin, otherwise you can't fellowship in this church. But like I said, nowadays, you're going to get slapped with a lawsuit, or, you know, going to be slapped with a hate crime. But this, you know, Jesus is saying here, whatever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And then he says, in verse 20, he says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, that's just one little verse, verse 20. But to me, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? We take it by the eye of faith that Jesus Christ is in our midst. Why? Because we're gathered together in his name. We're not here to hear me, right? I mean, we're here because of Jesus. Where two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst. We take that on the eye of faith. I know I've said this a number of times to different people when I say to them stuff like, well, did you go to church today? Well, no, because, you know, the one lame excuse after another where they can't go to church. And I usually always say to them, you know what, I would bet you that you could have gone to church today if the pastor promised everybody who showed up they'd be given $1,000. And they said, well, yeah, probably would. Why? Because the real God shows up for church. So they would be there. See what I'm saying? If I could do the same thing with Bible study. Everybody shows up to Bible study today. Going to get $500. Where do you think we put all the people? You know? But here's the thing. It's saying, well, just two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of you. if Jesus is the most important thing in our life, then I think we're really going to make an effort to get together where people are gathered in his name, because he's most important. Then he says in verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Before we get into Jesus' parable here, this is Peter. He's the type of guy who just wants things clarified, because he just feels like, well, seven is the number of perfection, number of totality, number of completeness. So he just figures if somebody really louses up, he's got seven chances, and then that'll be the end of it. But Jesus basically, he said, no, 70 times seven, which means, in essence, Jesus is saying that you got to forgive constantly. There's no limit. Because, if you read that account in Luke chapter 17, Luke says this. He says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." What Jesus is saying here is, if he offends you seven times a day, but he comes to you and asks your forgiveness and is sincere, then you got to forgive him. It's not just seven times. Jesus is saying seven times a day. Well, you got to take this to the spiritual level. How many times do you think we offend God in a day? I mean, even as Christians, it's just, we've got this wretched nature, this fallen nature, and our hearts are desperately sick and evil and wicked, and it's just almost inevitable at times that we're going to end up, stumbling or sinning or failing or offending God. And it's a comforting thought to know that you can always just come to God and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, I blew it again." And God's going to forgive you if you're really sincere. See, this is the thing that I think can really glorify God. If you find a weak sinner that's stumbling, constantly stumbling into the same old sin, and he really wants to break of the sin, he wants to break loose of it, but he finds himself, his spirit's willing, but his flesh is weak, and he falls into the sin over and over and over again. Every time he comes back and God says, "Lord, I blew it again. Help me to overcome this. I'm sorry." And you know what? I honestly believe that gives God more honor and more glory than an angel who never has to ask for forgiveness. What does, let's say, Michael the Archangel know of human frailty or human weakness or stumbling? Or, what I'm saying? He may know it intellectually, but he doesn't know it experimentally, what it's like to have this fallen nature and contend with it, where you're in a situation where Paul says in Romans that our spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so there's this constant struggle, constant battle. Well, I really believe that if a person is honest and sincere towards God, say, "Look, I blew it again, help me," that glorifies God. If a person gets back up on their feet, and I know if a person continues to get up, regardless of how many times they fall, if they get up and they keep trying, they will eventually become victorious. They will eventually get victory over their weaknesses through the power of God. They glorify God by just continually get up and get going. And that's where God wants us to be with other people, because that's the way God is with us when it comes to forgiveness. If somebody offends us, then we need to, if they ask forgiveness, need to forgive them. And even if they don't ask for forgiveness, we always need to just turn it over to God and ask God to forgive them and for us to forgive them in our heart and just move on, rather than become eaten away by this cancer of resentment or bitterness or hatred or animosity or that type of thing. And then he goes on. Now, when he's answering Peter's question here, because Peter says, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" Seven times. Jesus said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times is seven." And then he says this: "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then, summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now, this is a parable that Jesus is giving, but I think it really, really says a lot. Because if you break it down and you analyze it, look what he says here. And at verse 24, when he had began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay, this is a person who owed this king 10,000 talents. Now, it doesn't tell us what's a talent of gold or a talent of silver, but how much does a talent weigh? I've read various things anywhere from 37 pounds to 60 pounds to 75 pounds, but I believe it's 75 pounds in the standard weight back in the ancient days of the Middle East, of Rome and of Greece and of Israel. So just to say it was 75 pounds. But then, what did Jesus say here? He said, look at verse 24. He says, and when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So 10,000 talents. He doesn't tell us whether it's gold or silver. But either way, it was impossible. Absolutely impossible. Well, what happened? This guy owed him so much. And then what did he say to him? He says here, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Amazing, huh? Relieve somebody of a debt like that, wouldn't it? Now, look what happens to the slave now. Verse 28, but the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Well, a denarii was the equivalent of a day's wage. So what are you making a day? Whatever it was really within reach of paying back. And look what happens to him. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. This is the way God sees things. If we won't forgive another person for wronging us, man, we really put ourselves in a situation where God will not forgive us. That's what Jesus says in the Our Father. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? I mean, basically we seal our own doom when we don't forgive other people. And I tell you right now, I've been wrong many times in my life. And, I've been ripped off a number of times. But you tell me, what's the best way, in your opinion, to forgive somebody? Even if you don't know who's wronged you. Like, I've had two cars stolen, I've had a house broken into, I've had stuff. What?
Pray for them.
That way you release it to God. But sometimes you have to do it over and over and over again. For people that have wronged you, it's a situation where, the devil's going to be there and beating you over the head with this, saying, man, look at that worthless, good for nothing. Look what they did to you. This is what goes through your head. But you got to just, if you pray for the person, pray, Lord, I forgive this person. I ask you to forgive this person. I ask you to bless this person, spiritually and temporally. And above all, I ask you that you would just bring this person to a saving knowledge of yourself. And that you would lead this person out of it. Then, you know what? Now, you're no longer this person's slave. Now you're free. Now you can just go on with your life. You know what I'm saying? And you have a peace about it because you've just given it over to God and you just pray for this person's well-being. But if you don't forgive this person, it's just going to eat at your soul like a cancer. But if you can give it over to God, you have a peace about it and just leave it in His hands. And that's what it takes sometimes to forgive somebody. But now, look what it says here in verse 34. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. Now, put all this together. Verse 34. If this guy doesn't have the money to pay the king back, but he's handed over to torturers, what good is that going to do? I mean, there's an old saying, you can't get blood out of a turnip. Read this verse 34 again and tell me what it's saying. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. I used to read that and I said, well, that doesn't make any sense until you put it in the perspective of hell. If you go to hell and he says, he has to stay there until he pays back what is owed. What's the implication?
You'll never get out.
Put two and two together. Verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. to the demons until we should repay all that was owed him. Well, he'll never be able to repay it. That's what it's saying. It's, you know, I'm not trying to read into it. Let's just quickly go through this chapter 19, because we've been...
There is another... I mean, I look at it kind of that way, too, but there is another... There is value in suffering, and that somehow, in this scenario, maybe by suffering enough through years and years of suffering, that there is payment being made.
Oh, that's a very good point. Very good point, because... What it could also suggest, another application here, is that sometimes if we have an unforgiving spirit, we're at odds with God, all right? And then he may very well bring tribulation, trial, setback, or disappointment, heartbreak, or trouble into our life, and these could be the torturers, to get us to humble ourselves, to get us to repent, to get us to turn. If we don't forgive somebody, then God, in his mercy, may deal with us. May put us in a situation where, you know, he may really humble us or put us through situations and circumstances where we just, you know, swallow our pride and then come clean. That's a really good point. You know, I never even considered that, but that's an obvious point. Okay, chapter 19, we're going to quickly go through this. It says in verse 1, it says, "And when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' And the disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' And he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who were made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" He's talking about divorce again. Remember, we went through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Jesus basically said this in chapter 5 of Matthew. He says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of a divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reasons of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I mean, those are pretty heavy statements. And what Jesus is referring to here, when some people came to him and asked him about adultery, what did Jesus do? To me, this is very significant. Because look at that verse 4. "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, when Jesus said this, "Have you not read," what is he referring to?
Genesis.
Yeah, Jesus is referring to Genesis, because you read in Genesis chapter 2, what does it say? It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Jesus is quoting right out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And here's the thing. So many pastors, ministers, priests, lay people in the church, and people who are teachers or people who claim to believe in the Bible and believe in Jesus Christ, and then they come off and they say, "Well, we believe in evolution." Well, I don't want to go down that road, but it's so hard to get away from this, because Jesus is quoting from Genesis, the same Genesis that talked about how God created Adam and Eve. And you know what? I just can't help but believe that God is going to prove every man a liar. And he's going to prove him a liar. He's going to prove, you know what? I said I did this in 6 days, and I did it in 6 days. And I think that a lot of Christians today, and even especially Christians who are in positions of spiritual leadership, I'm not saying they're going to be lost, but I'm going to say this. They're going to be ashamed, because they're always running scared of the world. They're always running scared of what somebody's going to think of them. They're always running scared thinking, well, you know, quote-unquote science proves this. I was just reading a book today showing example after example after example of how science has been wrong in the past over and over again about so many different things. And all I'm saying is this. Take God at his word. Jesus Christ did right here. He just quoted right out of Moses, told us exactly how it happened. You know, it wasn't a situation where people just evolved from goo and then somehow, somewhere down the line after billions and billions of years, God stepped in and then breathed into some ape and some gorilla and made of a man. I mean, isn't that asinine? To me, it's just absolutely asinine. Yeah.
I think it's significant that Jesus' first miracle was changing water into aged wine.
Yeah.
Because the head guys of the wedding party said that you've saved the good wine for last.
Right.
And how can you have good wine without aging it?
Right.
And so immediately.
Right.
In the snap of a finger, he creates something with age.
Right. A very good point, because I guarantee you, they could have taken all the scientists of that day, or even today, and have them analyze that wine, say, how old is this wine? And they're going to tell you, you know, so many months, so many years old. And in actuality, man, it's 20 seconds old. Same thing with our earth, same thing with God. When God created Adam, he breathed in the breath of life. They could have taken all the academic eggheads of today and gone back there and say, hey, how old is this man? And they said, well, from his body size, his weight size, his bone structure, this, that, and the other thing, the guy's 30 years old. No, the guy's 30 seconds old. It's just that he has a built-in appearance of age. Same thing with our universe, same thing with our solar system, same thing with our earth. And like I said, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but Jesus Christ is quoting right out of Genesis, and you can't get around it. And that's why I will not budge. People think, well, man, science has spoken. The great Oz has spoken, man. You better tremble. You know, I say, baloney. You guys don't intimidate me. Go fly a kite. I'm going to tell you right now, you are going to be the one that's going to be embarrassed when you stand before God, and it just misleads people. Once you go down that road, where does it end? And we can see it. And like I said, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here because I didn't want to talk about evolution when we're talking about marriage. But here's the thing about, you know, he's saying this about divorce. He just quotes right out of Deuteronomy 24 when he talked about divorce here. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it says, and when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which your Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not... Okay, now, here's the thing. That was written in Deuteronomy. That's what these people were referring to, was when Moses granted a certificate of divorce. But here's the thing. Because Moses allowed that out of protection for the woman, because women very often back in that time were considered property. If a guy got up in the morning and the woman burned his breakfast, he says, hey, yeah, I'm divorcing you, get out of here. Okay? And, you know, he can throw off for any reason he wants. All right? Finds any indecency in her, anything at all he doesn't like about her, but he just throws her out and then he says, well, you know, she wasn't such an old bag after all, maybe we'll take her back. So you can't do that. You have, in other words, he had to write her a certificate of divorce for her protection. So she could go out there and say, you know, he divorced me now. All right, now I'm available for somebody else to take care of me, basically. All right, but Jesus is saying here, he only did it because of the hardness of your heart. All right, and let's face it, marriage is a very, very, very difficult thing. It is a very difficult thing. People have got to understand that. And what makes marriage so difficult?
Men.
Yeah.
Fallen creatures trying to come together.
That's it. That's it in a nutshell.
Yeah.
That's it in a nutshell. I mean, you got two sinners that are thrown together, and they got two different backgrounds, and the whole concept of male and female make it very, very difficult. And I know I've shared this before, but when Adam and Eve sinned, you know, what did God say? He said to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in your pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That whole idea, your desire will be for your husband, it's not talking about sexual desire. But what he said, what God said to Cain, he said to Cain, he, when he was about to, you know, wanted to kill his brother, God said to him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. That's the same word, desire is for you. What God is saying here is under this curse, that the woman is going to desire to control the man, but the man's going to rule over the woman. Is that a formula for disaster when you throw two sinners together? It is, isn't it? And so when you get two people that are just young and dumb, and they're about as mature as a two-week-old puppy, and you throw them together, and they think, well, you know, well, we're just going to ride off in the sunset and live happily ever after. Oh, man, Lord help you. It's just not going to happen, you know, because you're going to have conflict after conflict. You have to work at it, work at it, work at it. The husband has to be obedient to Christ. The woman has to be obedient to Christ, and you have to follow his lead. And you really have to, you know, really be in obedience to God for him to bless this relationship, because it's got so much stacked against it. But it could work, and it could be happy, and it could be fulfilling, but it's got to be by God's design, and it's got to be a continuous dying to yourself. And so, like I said, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but this is a serious thing that Jesus is talking about here, because the divorce rate today, it's over 50%, both outside the church and inside the church. I mean, people just can't get along. Women are hard to get along with, man. It's tough. So, I mean, it's just, that's what happens. So, but you got to make it work, and you can make it work with the grace of God, right? I mean, that's what it's going to take. So, anyway, he says, yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, was Moses sinful in doing
that? No. He wrote that under the unction of the Holy Spirit. God dictated that to him, all right? But God allowed that because of the hardness of their heart, all right? But he didn't want a situation. He wanted a certificate of divorce. He wanted something to verify, okay, this union is broken. But Jesus came along and set the whole thing right. He says that wasn't the way it was from the beginning, but God allowed that because you people are so stubborn. It was a protection for the woman, basically what it was. But now Jesus sets the record straight. And when he sets the record straight, look what his apostles say, because they are blown away. That verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I mean, they figure, man, what? They could see it. They could see how tough this would be. And what did Jesus say to them? He said to them, verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, it takes the Spirit of God to see the truth of this. And he says in verse 12, he says, for there are eunuchs who are born that way. What's a eunuch? A eunuch is a male who has basically been castrated. When he says a eunuch has been born this way, well, there are all kinds of birth defects, birth deformities, right? I've read all kinds of examples where a child will be born and they won't even be able to know for sure what sex it is because of this birth defect. But he also says that some were that way from the mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. This was a common practice thousands of years ago when a king would have a harem. Boy, he didn't want any guy watching over his harem that was going to be lusting after his women, so he had to, you know, these eunuchs castrated. He would make sure that they weren't going to be messing around with his women. So they're made that way by men, and he says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean this is self-mutilation here. What does it mean? I'm going to read this again. He says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean?
Yeah, exactly.
It's like, you know, some men decide that they're not going to marry. They take a vow of chastity. Doesn't necessarily have to be a priest. I mean, some are like, well, you know what? I am so committed to God and so busy and so involved in the ministry, I don't have time for a wife. You know, I'm just too involved in serving the Lord. So they make themselves eunuchs. By choice, they don't marry. And he says, he who's able to accept this, let him accept this. Okay, verse 13. He says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying hands on them, he departed from there. Now, here's an irony as far as I'm concerned. Little children are coming to him. I'm sure their mothers are trying to bring him to Jesus and have Jesus bless them. And who's hindering them? His disciples. Isn't that ironic? 2,000 years has come and gone, and nothing's changed. I mean, people can prevent children from coming to a saving knowledge of God. Even religious people can, by not bringing them up the way they should as far as their love and knowledge and fear of God, or by, you know, like I said earlier, by propagating all kinds of baloney as far as like evolution and things like this, this can hinder a child from coming to God from the very people who claim to believe in God, right? And so he says here, he says that let these children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That's about the third time he says it in this Matthew, in this Gospel of Matthew. Alright, that you've got to be like little children. Then in verse 16 he says, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to them, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owed much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now here's this account here, and we've gone through this in other gospels too, but the rich young ruler, it says a lot in the context, because he's rich, he comes to Christ, and he knows that something's missing in his life. But he basically, look what he says, he calls him good teacher. And the first thing he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I mean, look at it. Let's read that context again. Verse 16. And someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said, why are you asking me about what is good? In other words, when you read another gospel, we believe it's the Gospel of Mark, the man calls Jesus good. All right? And then Jesus said this, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good. Now, this really flies in the face of so much of what people think today, right? I mean, they think, well, I'm basically good. There's a whole philosophy out there, and it's been around for many, many years, thousands of years, probably since the dawn of history. In other words, where people say, well, man is basically good. And the reason why men act wickedly is because they don't have enough advantages in life. Either they don't have enough education, they don't have enough money, or they don't have enough this, enough that. If you just give a person enough advantages, then he's going to turn out to be good because men are basically good. Well, that just flies right in the face of Scripture. It really does, because Scripture makes it abundantly clear that man is not basically good, that man is basically evil. He's got a fallen nature, and he needs to be redeemed. Well, so that's why I think Jesus is asking that. It's only God is good. And then he kind of like, wants this guy to see in context. I have his own question answered, because what did Jesus do? He says, but if you wish to enter that life, keep the commandments. All right? So the guy says, well, look at this in verse 18. Then he said to them, which ones? He wants to qualify, okay? All right. And so what does Jesus say? He said, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which ones he's leaving out here?
Ones that have to do with the relationship with God.
Yeah, the relationship with God. All right. This guy figured, well, since a young man, I've kept all these. But then Jesus puts his finger right where the guy's heart is and right where he's breaking the commandments. What commandments is he breaking?
First one.
Very first one. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. His God was money. That's why this incident is so important, because people don't see how tenacious money can be. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one or hate the other, or you're going to cleave the one or despise the other. And so this is what this guy's problem was, is that not realizing it, money was more important to him than God. Right? When Jesus said, where two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst of you. If we see the value of Christ, then I really think that we're going to make every effort to get together with those who are gathered together in his name, because you see the value of him. But if you're just going to sit at home and plop down in front of the TV and watch TV and say, well, you know, my favorite TV show is on tonight. Or if you do that on Sunday, it just shows where your heart is at. It shows where your God is at. And that guy, Jesus, was basically showing me this man where his real problem lies. His real problem was that money was his God. And then when Jesus said this, when the guy went away sad, the apostles were just blown away. But I'm convinced of this, and I could be wrong, and this is speculative on my part, but I really do believe that the guy said to Jesus, hey, look, Lord, I'm going to do exactly what you told me. I'm going to run home right now. I'm going to sell all that I have. I'm going to give it all to the poor, and I'm going to be back as quick as I can. I honestly believe that Jesus would have said to him, look, it's not necessary. Not necessary at all. Keep your stuff. Keep your possessions. Because he was willing to part with it. Look what happened to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says, Lord, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone, I'll pay him back fourfold. What did Jesus say to him? Today, salvation has come to this household. But Zacchaeus only said, I'm going to give half my possessions. And as far as Jesus was concerned, he said, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to this household. So his salvation wasn't contingent upon him giving everything to the poor, was it? It was just getting a right heart with God. But his apostles are blown away, and they say, man, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're blown away. They can't believe it. Why do you think they are so blown away by Jesus' statement?
Well, they're wondering how they're going to get into it.
I'll just give you one example. You go to the book of Joshua. This is what God says. He basically is telling Joshua to be strong, be courageous when he's going to go up against his enemies. But God said this. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Now listen to this. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong, be courageous, do not tremble or to be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Now look at that last part of what he said there. He said, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. God is saying this. If you keep his commandments, you obey him, you're going to be prosperous, you're going to be successful. When the apostles are blown away, because why? Because when they saw a rich person, they automatically concluded, well, that person must be right with God. That person must be obeying God. So it just blew them away when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Because they just assumed if you're rich, you're on your way to heaven. But that wasn't the case at all. Anyway, let's wind this down. Verse 27, and Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I said to you, that you who have followed me in this regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farm for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now Peter asks a question. He says, well, what are we going to get out of this? We've left everything to follow you. The rich man wouldn't do it, but we've done it. Look what Jesus says to him now, because this is very insightful. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, who is he talking to? He's talking to the 12 apostles. In this regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, the regeneration is when Christ comes back and remakes the world, sets up his millennial kingdom. He says, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also still sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know what he's saying there? You go back to Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 44 through 48, if I'm not mistaken. God describes a lot of things that are going to take place during this millennial period. And one of the things that is described there is that Israel is going to be divided up according to tribes. And you're going to have all 12 tribes again that are all going to be divided up when Christ comes back and sets up the millennial kingdom. What Israel looks like today, it's just a fraction of what it's going to look like during the millennial period. Because during the millennial period, it's going to go from the River Nile all the way over to the Euphrates River. Right now, parts of Israel are not more than 2 miles wide, you know, and they're just being squeezed more and more and more and more because people just want to throw them into the sea. But when Christ comes back, he's going to set up the 12 tribes. And interesting thing, the 12 apostles are going to be judging each one of these tribes. What do we mean by judging?
Ruling over.
Well, yeah. In other words, when the earth is being repopulated, when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, you're going to have Peter judging one whole tribe. In other words, they're going to come to him if they have a dispute, if they have an argument, if they have any kind of legal matters, that they're going to go to him. All right. Remember when Moses used to do that? Moses did that, and the people would come to him, and he was just wearing him out. Then Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, said, hey, man, you can't bear this whole burden. He said, what you need to do is get yourself a number of men who have wisdom and that will hear the smaller cases, and then it will act like kind of like a court system where you'll have the appellate court, and then you go all the way up to the Supreme Court, that type of thing. They took 70 guys, all right, and the Spirit of God came upon 70 elders. That was the beginning of the Sanhedrin, believe it or not, when instead of Moses having to judge the whole nation of Israel, then they divided up this responsibility. Well, this is what the apostles are going to do when they are judging and ruling and reigning with Christ. And that's what he's saying right there. And then in verse 29, just concluding this tonight, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children, farms for my sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In other words, we can't outgive God. All right, we leave all these things behind. You know, we're going to be given much more. I mean, I remember when I became a Christian, I lost all my old friends, and a lot of people thought I went off the deep end. But over time, God gave me new friends, and I was blessed in a multitude of other different ways. After giving everything up for His name's sake. And then He said in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He throws that in there. I think he's talking primarily about rich people might think that they're going to be first, they're going to be last. You know what I'm saying? In God's economy, it's all completely reversed. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
John, what about, like, how are we going to call it with people? Maybe the people who repented later on in their life versus those who knew God early on. Does that have anything to do with it?
What have anything to do with what verse?
What he's saying, but many who were first, to know God and to serve Him will be last, and the last will be first.
Interesting thing. Your question, it kind of dovetails into the next chapter.
Yeah.
All right? And I'll kind of elaborate on that next week because, you know, it deals with people who are work the whole day and some people just work an hour.
Yeah,
see what I'm saying?
That.
But we don't have time to get into that. But as a matter of fact, you know what? Just the way they made the break there on that verse 30, look at the first word of chapter 20. It says four. So they shouldn't have made a break there. The first verse of chapter 20 should have read, but many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Four are because. All right? So anyway, next week I'll just answer that question because it just dovetails right into chapter 20.